Amen, amen. Thank you, worship team. If you have your Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it this morning to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21. For the last couple of Sundays that I can recall, two or three anyway, as I have gone home after the service here, we have a small group of people in here because of COVID protocols, and then, of course, most of you are joining us this morning online. And every Sunday as I've gone home from here and entered in through the front door of my house, my wife has met me with expressions of gratitude for the kindness of the Lord in terms of how this series has been arranged. It really does seem like every Sunday, or at least the last several Sundays, we have been dealing with a topic that so directly addresses a need in our church or in the wider church. And we felt the kindness of the Lord in that. It certainly feels that way again this morning. Many of you will know, Pastor Bill already mentioned, many of you will know that this past week our church suffered a significant loss in the passing of our brother Bob. As I've talked to many people about that over the last week, one of the phrases that keeps coming up is the unofficial grandpa of the church. And I think that's a good way of thinking about Bob. And I was talking to the B3 guys, and B3 is our leadership group, our elder training and preparation group. And we were telling some Bob stories. And one of the fellows in that group said that he didn't have a grandpa, but he said Bob felt like his second grandpa or the grandpa he never had. That's the impact that he had in his church, and so his passing represents a significant loss, and it's a personal loss. Bob was a friend of mine, and I know he was a friend to many of you. And so his leaving leaves a wound; it leaves an open sore. Bob is happy this morning; we have no doubt about that. But many of us are sad, and that's okay. We have questions at a time like this, and again, in the kindness of God, He has directed us exactly where we need to be this morning as we look at this line in the Apostles' Creed that addresses so many of our questions and that comforts so many of our hurts and concerns. Now, I know that if Bob were here this morning, he would say, "Now, don't you go making this sermon all about me. You just preach what you see in the Bible." And I hear that, and we will do that. But at the same time, we're always reading the Bible. We're always hearing the Bible from a particular place. And that particular place this morning is a tender place. And again, that's all right. God can handle that. This doctrine can handle that. Christianity meets people where they're at. Christianity comforts people where they hurt. Christianity is very practical. In fact, some of the ancients were critical of that. They said that Christianity was too practical. It was so physical. It was so human. So down to earth. Well, of course, it is all of that. And this morning, we're very thankful for that. Today, we're talking about the resurrection of the body. J.I. Packer says here, "This bit of the creed was probably put in to ward off the idea, very common for three centuries after Christ, and not unknown today, that man's hope is immortality for his soul, which, so it was thought, would be much better off disembodied." I think we talked about this back during the series we did on 1 John. We did 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And particularly in the part on 1 John, I remember talking about how this was a common criticism of Christianity. And not just a criticism, it was a cultural pressure to conform. Always when Christianity meets the culture, there's pressure to shave off some of our sharp edges so that it fits a little bit with the existing presuppositions and expectations of our neighbors. And there was a lot of pressure in the first couple of centuries for Christianity to shave off the physical, bodily aspects of the gospel. And as we've gone through the Apostles' Creed, I hope you've noticed how explicitly physical and bodily it is. You know, at the center of the Apostles' Creed. We talked about this. There's a beginning, there's an end, but right in the middle is all this Jesus stuff. It's all physical stuff. Jesus spent 9 months in a woman's womb. He was incarnated. He lived. He suffered. He died on a Roman cross. He rose again. He ascended in a body into heaven. It's all very, very physical stuff. And it represented a bit of an oddity in the ears of many of the early hearers of the gospel. Many of the Greco-Roman folks, the Greek and Romans that the Christians were trying to reach with this gospel, many of those folks actually understood the body, the physical body, as a cage for the soul, a cage that they were very eager to escape. Salvation for those people was about release, but salvation for the Christians was about resurrection. We believe that to be a human being is to be a spirit and a body. We are not anti-body. We are pro-body. The body is our vehicle of expression. The body is how we sing, how we smile, how we hug, how we shake hands, how we work, how we worship. It is who we are. And it's inseparable from us. To be a human being is to be an embodied soul. So we don't want to get rid of our bodies. We just want our bodies to be healed. Healed from the ravages of sin, disease, time, and then ultimately death. Death is the ultimate insult to a human being. Death is the separation of what God intended to stay together. It is decreation. It is literally dehumanizing. So we're sad today. We're indignant on behalf of our brother Bob. We are grieving, but not without hope. We do have hope because the gospel says something about the future of our bodies. The Bible talks about a future reunification of soul and body. The Bible talks about resurrection. And today feels like a very good day for us to remember what the Bible has to say about all that. So hear now the word of the Lord. We're going to read a fairly brief passage. I love this passage because it says everything we're trying to say in such a tight little package, and then we can pop in and out of some other texts along the way. So here's the Apostle Paul addressing the church in Philippi. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning I just want to try and answer three common questions about this doctrine. The three questions are these. First of all, what happens when we die? Secondly, when will we receive our resurrection bodies? And then, of course, what will our resurrection bodies be like? First of all, then, what happens to us when we die? We address this issue in our children's catechism, and well, we should. Our kids should know about this. This is core Christianity. In our children's catechism, the question stated this way: what becomes of the righteous after death? And the answer given is their body returns to the dust, and their spirit goes to be with the Lord. Theologians refer to this as the intermediate state. Intermediate, of course, just means the time between. And they use that phrase. It's very important that they use that phrase, and we need to get into the habit of using that phrase because it reminds people that that is not our final destiny. Remember, to be a human being is to be an embodied soul, which means that after you die and your soul is separated from your body, you are not a human being in the way that a human being was meant to be. You know, it's very interesting. I spent some time with Eileen at the graveside service. Pastor Bill mentioned we did sort of four little services. That's all we could do because of the COVID protocols. But I spent some time with Eileen after, and she said, you know, I really came to understand. There was a moment today when I came to understand, looking at the body of Bob without his spirit, that's not him. And she said, I know that what makes Bob Bob is with the Lord in heaven. That's not him in the casket. And there's a sense in which that's exactly right. When the soul is separated from the body, that's not us anymore. To be us is to be soul and body. So something that is us, our soul, our spirit, is waiting. Waiting. Waiting means waiting for something. Waiting means that's not the end. That's not our eternal destiny. It's just the time between. It's just the time of waiting. It'll feel so short. And it will not last forever. There's a picture of this waiting in the book of Revelation. Apostle John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they'd borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long, they're waiting, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? Then they were each given a white robe, told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So John, the last of the living apostles, is given a vision. It's a vision. It's a moving, living metaphor. It's teaching. And in this vision, he sees the souls of all those who have departed before him. Think about that. If John was the last living apostle, that means he was seeing Peter, right? He was seeing Andrew. He was seeing his brother James, right? He was seeing their souls. And they were around, they were under the throne of Almighty God. They'd been faithful. They had given witness under duress. They had finished their course, and now they were gathered in the presence of God. They were not completely naked. That is to say, again, this is pictorial language. They were given a white robe. They had some kind of intermediate vehicle for expression, some kind of temporary covering. But they were eager for what comes next. Their work was done. They wanted what was next. But they were told they needed to wait a little longer until the rest, the full number of their brothers and sisters had been assembled. See, the Bible says that those who die before us do not precede us into eternal reward. We all cross the finish line together. The apostle to the Hebrews, speaking about all the faithful people who had lived and served and given witness and then died before us, says this, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Did you hear that? Apart from us, they did not receive what was promised. Apart from us, they were not made perfect. They're waiting for us. They're waiting for us. They're in a tent, as it were. That's how you have to visualize. They're in a waiting room. They're in a tent that's been set up 1 meter back from the finish line of the race. And they're waiting in there until the whole team has run its course, until everybody has finished their mission and everybody has been assembled. And then as a group, as a body, as a family, they will cross the finish line together. So to be very clear, those who have passed on before us in faith have not yet received their glorified bodies. We need to say that. We need to be so clear about that because, you know, it's often been said that Christian funerals are one of the most common places for hearing well-meaning heresy. And that's true. We hear this all the time. I'm not sure if it's heresy. I'm sure it's well-meaning, but it's certainly inaccurate. We hear this stuff all the time at funerals. We hear, oh, Uncle Frank is enjoying his new legs today. You can bet on that. Uncle Frank is probably playing a round of golf with Jesus right now. But that's not true. Uncle Frank will not enter into the new heavens and the new earth before us. Uncle Frank will not receive his resurrection body before us. Uncle Frank, if Uncle Frank knew Jesus, Uncle Frank is going to wait for us with everyone else that has gone before us, and when we are all assembled, when God's purposes have been fully accomplished on this earth, when every brother and sister has finished the task given to them, then we will receive our resurrection bodies at the same time and enter into our eternal reward together. That's what the Bible says. Which leads us to our next question. When exactly will that be? Everywhere in the New Testament, the receiving of our resurrection bodies, the general resurrection, the resurrection is associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul hints at that in this marvelous compact passage that we just read. In Philippians 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior. That's where Jesus is now. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Now, he unpacks that in much more detail in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. So the apostle to the Hebrews says, those who have gone before us will not precede us. And then the Apostle Paul says, we who are left when the Lord returns, if you're alive on the earth when Jesus returns, you're not going to precede them. Nobody is crossing the finish line before anybody else. The Lord will descend with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But then, Paul says, those of us who are still alive, we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. He clarifies that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, we shall not all sleep, so not everybody's going to die before Jesus comes back. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So there you see, happens all at once, in the twinkling of an eye. When Jesus returns, the dead are raised and changed, and we who are alive when Jesus returns, we are going to be changed. The whole church will be assembled, the whole church will receive their resurrection bodies, and the whole church will cross the finish line together. Thanks be to God. All right, so we get our resurrection bodies together. We get our resurrection bodies at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're all going to be changed together in the twinkling of an eye. Which leads us to our last question. What will our resurrection bodies be like? Again, Paul addresses that in this compact little passage in Philippians. He says, we're waiting for Jesus who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. So if you want to know, of course, what your eternal body will look like, then you go to the Gospels. You go to those resurrection appearances of the glorified Jesus. And what do you see there? Well, of course, the first thing you see is that He was generally recognizable. Generally recognizable. The disciples knew that it was Jesus, but sometimes it took them a little while to recognize Him. Do you remember, for example, the story in Luke 24? When two of the disciples were walking along the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes along upside them, and He starts talking to them, and they didn't recognize Him at first. Now, maybe it was something as simple as He just had His hood up. Maybe it was raining. I don't know. Maybe He looked 5 years younger than the last time they saw Him, and 4 inches taller. I don't know. It just says they didn't recognize Him at first. But then they stopped for the evening. Luke tells the rest of the story this way. When He was at table with them, He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. So He was the same, only different. Apostle Paul used that same sort of metaphor, the same, only different. He compared it to a seed and a tree. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other seed. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So every human body is like a seed. By the way, this is why Christians tend to bury their dead. We treat human bodies like seeds. We dig a hole for them in the earth. We put them in the earth. We cover them up with dirt. Why? Because we're expecting something to grow out of that. Something that is related to the seed, but different. Like a tree is related to the seed, but different. That's how it'll be with your body. Your eternal body will grow out of the seed that we press into the ground. Your eternal body will be related to your present body, only different. But related. We will recognize you. We'll recognize each other, even if it takes us a second to see. We'll recognize each other, just as we did in the case of Jesus. Now, there are several other things that we could say here by reflecting on the various post-resurrection experiences of Jesus. We can say with confidence that we'll be able to talk, touch, walk, work, and eat. Jesus did all those things in his post-resurrection appearances. He talked to the disciples as he walked with them on the road to Emmaus. He kindled a fire on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He made breakfast. He ate with the disciples. In fact, more than ate with them. Luke says that he ate before them, almost like a demonstration. Luke 24, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Jesus did that so that they could see and anticipate what their future would be like. So you will not be floating through the space-time continuum as a disembodied soul. That's not what eternity is. You'll be in a body. You will smile at your friends. You will work. You will worship. You will walk. You will talk. You'll be human as you were created, saved, resurrected, and restored to be. That's your eternal destiny. A new heavens, a new earth, a new body, a new you. With Christ. With all of us who are in Christ. Doing what you were intended to do. Without sin, without decay, without disease, without death. Forever. That's what you're affirming when you say that you believe in the resurrection of the body. Thanks be to God. Now, what are the implications of all that for our life and living in the time between? You've heard me say many times that believing right generally precedes behaving right. If we understand what's true, if we understand who we are, where we're going, what this is all about, that should help us figure out how to behave. So it is here. There are at least three. There are probably more. These are the three that come immediately to my mind in terms of implications of this doctrine. First one is this. We should grieve, but not without hope. Sometimes Christians have this weird idea that they're somehow obligated to pretend that death is our friend. It's not our friend. Death is an enemy. The Apostle Paul said the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is the last of our enemies to be destroyed. And the Bible tells us when it is destroyed, and that hasn't happened yet. It's destroyed at the return of Christ and the final judgment. We read about that a few weeks ago in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Verse 14. Then, so at the final judgment, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So when is death destroyed? When is death itself cast into the pit of hell? On the day of final judgment. Until then, death is our enemy. And it's okay to be mad at this enemy. Jesus said that we had to love our human enemies, but he didn't say we had to love this enemy. And he did not. He didn't love it. We talk sometimes, we remember, rightly so, that Jesus wept at the funeral of his friend Lazarus. That's true. But we forget that he also got angry. John 11:33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. If you have an ESV translation there, probably any translation, I checked in mine, but you've probably got a little text note. You've got a little text note because this is a weird way of translating this. It's actually probably not accurate. Everybody knows that. They're just not sure what to do with it. It seems weird that Jesus got angry here, but he clearly did. And almost every literal English translation will indicate that in the footnotes. So I got a little text note in my Bible that says the word there actually means indignant or angry. The Strong's Greek dictionary says the word literally means to snort with anger, to have indignation on, or to blame. So Jesus was angry. He wasn't angry at the people weeping. In two verses later, you're going to see he was weeping. That wasn't the issue. Jesus wasn't angry at them. He was angry at death. He was indignant. This is not how human beings created in the image and likeness of God should be treated. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. There is nothing in the Bible that obligates you to make friends with death. You understand that? When death takes one of your loved ones, it's okay for you to be sad. It's okay for you to be angry. That's all right. We can grieve, just not without hope. Paul says to the Thessalonians, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So you can grieve, just not like others do who have no hope. Jesus grieved. He was angry and he was sad. So if it was okay for Jesus, it's okay for you. I think it's important for us to understand that. And to be angry or sad doesn't mean you don't have faith in the resurrection. A few minutes after these verses, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead as a sign and a token of the final resurrection. Jesus said, an hour is coming. He said this earlier. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of the life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let me ask you something. Have you done that? Have you done good, brothers and sisters? That's what the text says. Those who've done good. So, pretty important. We know what that is. What's good here? What is it that we should do? Of course, we know that. In John's Gospel, John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So, have you done that? Have you believed in him whom God has sent, Jesus? Well, if you have, then you will be resurrected to everlasting life. And if you haven't, then you will be resurrected to everlasting judgment. So do that. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. And then right along with all the rest of us, you can hate death, and you can long for the day when you will be cheering as Jesus throws death into the very pit of hell. That's what it means to grieve with hope. Paul says that he doesn't want you to be uninformed. He wants you to know this so that you can grieve like that. It's also important for you to know this so that you can long for your proper home. Listen to Philippians 3:20-21 again. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul's saying to these folks, this world is not your home. This is not where you are from. This is not where you are going. This is just where you are. You're just passing through. The world that you're living in right now is, it's just your mission field. And when your service is done, when your deployment is over, you get to go home. If you've spent any time on the mission field, then you know that it's an incredible joy to serve the Lord overseas. It's an incredible joy to share the gospel or to train others. It's an incredible joy to spend time with brothers and sisters in another cultural context. It's one of the greatest joys and privileges and one of the things I'm looking forward to most when COVID is finally over. It's a great joy. And yet, it is always marvelous to come home. There are always a few things that you miss when you're working overseas, when you're working on the mission field. It's part of the experience. For me, when I was traveling in India years ago, it was always the coffee. Tim Hortons coffee in particular. The coffee in India is great, don't get me wrong. They put the buffalo milk in there. That's an interesting experience. I'm all for that. But as anyone who has traveled with me to India knows, first thing I do when I get off the plane is hug my wife and kids, and then from there go directly to Tim Hortons. In fact, in a perfect world, Shanali would be hugging me with a coffee in each hand. That's my love language right there. There's no place like home, is there? Well, Paul is saying here, that's how you need to think about the world in general. You are missionaries from somewhere else. You're here as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. And when your deployment is done, you get to go home. That's a good thing. Death is our enemy, but dying is merely our ticket home. Dying is nothing to be afraid of. Paul said, we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Every true believer will echo that sentiment. In my last conversation with Bob, he made it clear to me that he was ready to go. He wasn't looking to go. He didn't want to leave Eileen. He didn't want to leave the kids. He had prayers and concerns for a number of his loved ones. And he said multiple times how much the friendship of his brothers on the board meant to him. But he was excited about the prospect of seeing Jesus. He was willing to stay and serve if that was the Lord's will, but he was also ready and even eager to go home. That's exactly what you expect to hear from every true believer. Listen, we hate death. We hate death for what it does to our friends and loved ones. We hate death for the indignity that it is to men and women created in the image and likeness of God. But dying itself for believers is nothing to be feared. Just means your race is run. Just means your work is done. Just means that your suffering is over and it's time to go home. That's how a Christian who has truly understood this doctrine, these things that we're talking about, that's how a Christian approaches the prospect of death. We don't go looking for it. We know what a trauma it will be for our friends and loved ones, but we don't fear it either. We understand that for now, death is just the road we need to travel on to get home. That takes us to our final implication. People who believe in this doctrine ought to be able to endure all earthly suffering with resolve. Dare I even say, cheerful resolve. The Apostle Paul certainly leaned in that direction. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see that? That's how your perspective on suffering changes when you see the big picture. I will tell you this. I get nervous. It's not a bad thing. To me, you don't know that it is, but it's just a flag saying, come pastor me, whenever I hear older folks who spend most of their time complaining about their suffering, their various bodily ailments. It's not to say those aren't real. Those are real. But when you spend most of your time complaining about that, it's a flag saying, come pastor me. I'm losing the big picture. I'm losing my understanding of what it's all about. I'm holding on a little too tight to this temporary probationary body. I'm a little too firmly rooted in this world that's not my home. So it's just a flag saying, come pastor me. Because when you get it, like Paul got it, it's almost not worth talking about, is it? Man, I consider the sufferings of this present age. I consider my bad knee, my fading this, my broken that, my not working right this. I consider all these things not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's joyful resolve. James, the brother of the Lord, said the same thing. He said, count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says, man, this is great stuff, eh? This suffering? Oh, it just gets us ready for glory, doesn't it? Gets us ready. Thins out the ropes that hold us to the now. Focuses our perspective on all that lies ahead. Good stuff, that suffering. Jesus never promised that we would complete our mission under perfect conditions. In fact, he said, in the world you will have tribulation. Phlipsis is the Greek word. It just means all manner of hard times. This is a fallen world after all. So maybe we ought to expect some famine, some earthquake, some plague along the way. This is a fallen world, filled with lots of people who don't know Jesus yet. So maybe we ought to expect that lots of folks are going to hate us. Maybe we should even expect that from time to time they're going to persecute us. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So that's the road, brothers and sisters. There are enemies on every side, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But after death, I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe that death will be swallowed up in victory. I believe that one day soon, Jesus will come again, and he will call my name, and I shall come forth victorious. Victorious, transformed, embodied, and immortal. That's the future. That's the ultimate hope for all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these reminders that this world is not our home. Lord, if this world were any better than it was 14, 15 months ago, we might have been confused into thinking that this world was heaven. But we've been reminded that it's not. Lord, COVID has been a giant reminder that this world has fallen, that we would be way better off with Jesus as our King. Oh, Lord, there's been a lot of good reminders in the last 15 months. A lot of softening of our hold on this world. A lot of strengthening our anticipation of the next. And then, Lord, even this past week in the passing of our dear brother, Bob, Lord, that again reminds us that this world is not our home. That again reminds us that we shouldn't be too anchored here. We ought to be anchored in heaven. Lord, maybe you just are going to take some of our favorite people and move them from here to heaven so that we're a little more excited about going there. I don't know, Lord. But I know that what you do is wise, that what you do is good, and I know that we should count it as joy because we are being prepared. We are being stripped of hindrances. Lord, we are being clarified in purpose, maybe so that we can make one great last push in world evangelism before the return of Christ and the end of it all and the tragic eternity that awaits all those who have not put their faith in the one that you sent for the salvation of their souls. So, Lord, maybe this is just another wake-up call. Maybe you want us ready, alert, and dressed for service in this world before the end. So, Lord, we submit to what you're doing. And, Lord, we ask that you would help us, that you would give us joyful resolve, great equipping, great focus for the days and weeks and work that lie ahead. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I'll pass things back.